In his book entitled The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey shares portions of an article written by a friend of his by the name of Virginia Stem Owens. While teaching a composition class at Texas A&M in the 90s, Ms. Owens decided to have her class read the Sermon on the Mount and then write a short essay in response to it. The Sermon on the Mount is an extended section of teaching by Jesus found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. If you have one of those Bibles that puts the words of Jesus in red, then this is a section of Scripture that pretty much bleeds crimson. For 3 pages in my Bible, it's just Jesus talking. It's all words in red. And we call it the Sermon on the Mount because Matthew introduces it by telling us that Jesus went up on a mountainside and the people gathered around and he began talking. Again, talking for 3 straight chapters. And the Sermon on the Mount contains some of the most beloved, some of the most quotable sayings of Jesus. It's in the Sermon on the Mount that you'll find Jesus saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," or "You are the light of the world." Or it contains the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." It contains the saying where Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field." It also is the part where Jesus says, "Knock and the door will be open, seek, and you will find." So it's good stuff. It's very quotable stuff. So when Virginia Stem Owens assigned the essay, she expected her students to have at least a basic respect for the text. Texas A&M, after all, is right in the heart of Bible country. But as the essay started coming in, she soon realized how wrong she was. Her students reacted to Jesus' words with anger and disgust. "In my opinion, religion is one big hoax," wrote one. Another said, "There's an old saying that you shouldn't believe everything you read, and it holds true in this case." So what was it that had them so upset? Why did they react in this way? Well, they couldn't believe how strict Jesus' teaching was. Another quote from one of the essays, "The stuff the churches preach is extremely strict and allows for almost no fun without thinking it's sin or not." Another student said, "I did not like the essay, the Sermon on the Mount. It was hard to read and made me feel like I had to be perfect, and no one is." And another student said, "The things asked in this sermon are absurd. To look at a woman is adultery. That is the most extreme, stupid, unhuman statement that I have ever heard." At this point, Ms. Owens wrote, "I began to be encouraged. There's something exquisitely innocent about not realizing that you should not call Jesus stupid. This was the real thing, a pristine response to the gospel, unfiltered through a 2-millennial cultural haze. I find it strangely heartening that the Bible remains offensive to honest, ignorant ears, just as it was in the first century. For me," she said, "that somehow validates its significance. Whereas the Scriptures almost lose their characteristically astringent flavor during the past 100 years, the current widespread biblical illiteracy should catapult us into a situation more nearly approximating that of the original first century audience." And the truth is, the Sermon on the Mount is offensive. Not only does Jesus say that looking at a woman lustfully is sin, he goes on to say that if you do it, you ought to gouge your eye out of your head. He says some really hard things in this passage of Scripture. He tells an audience of Jewish citizens, people who are under occupation by Roman rule, that live in a country with an occupying force, soldiers, a military force from a foreign power in their land, Jesus tells them they should love their enemies. He says if your enemy comes to you and asks for the shirt off your back, Jesus says give him your coat too. Imagine that. Imagine if the U.S. were invaded and occupied by Russia or some sort, and you were told to love those soldiers. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you want to be righteous, then you need to be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. It really does sound preachy, in the worst sense of that word. It sets a standard that's impossible to live up to. So what's going on? We're in a series in which we're trying to develop a profile of Jesus. We're asking, who is this man? What is he like? Why? The main question we're asking is, why does he continue to be so influential 2,000 years after he walked the earth? Who is this guy? And today, I want to consider his message. What did Jesus teach? And to understand Jesus' message, you need to understand a little bit more about the audience he was speaking to. I mentioned a Jewish audience. The thing about the Jews is that the thing that set them apart was that they were people of the law. You know, the Greeks had philosophy, and the Romans had their armies, and the Phoenicians had their ships. Well, the Jews were known for their law. They were people of the law. They had the books of Moses, and they studied the law, and they talked about the law, and they built on the law, and they debated the law, and they sought to live their lives according to the law. The Jews were, first and foremost, people of the law. And you probably already know that some of the conflict in Jesus' ministry, the conflict he had, was it tended to be with a group of people known as the teachers of the law. Jesus hated what we would today call legalism. He hated blind obedience to the rules. He hated outward behavior that didn't reflect an inward change of heart. He said this about the teachers of the law. In Matthew 23, verse 4, he said, "They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them." Jesus hated that kind of stuff. He hated the way the rules had become more important than people. He hated the way, you know, everybody was trying to outdo one another and living up to certain exterior standards of behavior, but they had no love for one another in their heart. He hated the way people would take the law and use it like a billy club to kind of beat each other over the head with. So what does Jesus do about that? Does he just denounce the law and tell people to forget it and move on? Does he tear up the books of Moses and say that it's not applicable anymore? No. Actually, Jesus fights legalism not by lessening the burden of the law, but by adding to it. Matthew 5, 17 through 20, it might be called the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. It comes near the beginning of this long discourse, you know, these three chapters, and I think it's the key to understanding what Jesus is saying. So it's our text for today, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus has a problem with legalism, and he fights legalism not by lessening the people's burdens, but by adding to them. So what's going on? I think there are three things we need to learn about Jesus' message in the Sermon on the Mount. And the first is this. Jesus fulfills the law. See, Jesus isn't about tearing down the law. Instead, he claims that the law is all about him. So verse 17 again. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus says, I complete the law. The law is about me. I've come to fulfill the law. This is a radical statement. Now you have to understand, the whole goal of a student of the law in that culture was to offer no personal opinions. They wanted to base all of their statements on the scriptures and on various approved commentaries. So if you were teaching, if you were a rabbi and you were teaching about the law, your goal was to say nothing original. You would say, Rabbi Shmuel says this, or Rabbi Hillel says this, and then you would teach on what people understood to be the truth about the law. This wasn't a sign of bad teaching. It wasn't a sign of unoriginal thought. It was an indication of their commitment to the law, of saying nothing that the law didn't also say. actually, I would say, is kind of a good description of what I try to do when I speak on Sunday morning. My goal is for you to see that whatever I say is based on what Scripture says, and it really only to the extent that what I say is based on Scripture, only to that extent should you have any reason to listen to me. I'm trying not to give you original ideas or my own opinions. I'm trying to help you understand what the Bible says. So that's a good policy. It's a good practice. But Jesus was different. Instead, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, instead of referring to what others said, Jesus would talk about what he said. So Matthew 5, 21 and 22, for example, Jesus would say, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder." And then he'd say, "But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." As you read through the sermon, you see Jesus doing this over and over again. "You have heard it said, but I say to you this." He didn't offer footnotes. He didn't reference a previous teacher. He speaks for himself. And the people notice at the end of the sermon, the last two verses of Matthew 7, this is what they say. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. Jesus was different. He didn't come to break the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill the law. His relationship with the law was different than any other teacher's before or since because he wrote it. In fact, elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus makes it clear that the whole point of the Old Testament has been to prepare the way for him. For instance, John 5, verse 39, he says this. He says to some of these students of the Scriptures, he says, "You diligently study the Scriptures because you think by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me." He says, if you're reading the Scriptures, if you're reading the Old Testament, you don't know it yet, but you're reading about me. Or again, another example from later, when after the resurrection, after Jesus has come back to life, he makes this appearance to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And these two disciples, I assume they're men, are walking down this road talking about Jesus. They don't realize that this third person who's joined them is Jesus because they just saw Jesus die. So no matter how much this person looks like Jesus, it can't be Jesus because Jesus is dead. So they're walking down the road and this stranger comes up to them and he starts to talk to them about Scripture. And he reveals to them that everything they've ever learned about Scripture is actually about him. This is what he says, Luke 24. It says, Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the Scriptures concerning himself. And you see, and this is so important. You can't really understand the Sermon on the Mount. You really can't understand Scripture unless you understand this. It's all about Jesus. Jesus fulfills the law. Jesus fulfills the prophets. Everything you read in the Old Testament is actually pointing the way, preparing for him. So when Jesus says that he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, what he's saying is that we better pay attention to him. He's saying that we need to listen up because what he's saying comes at us in a way different than anything else we've ever heard before. A couple of months ago, we had our staff Christmas party, and afterwards we played a game called Reverse Charades. A few of you I know have played this game. It's all the rage in party circles, I guess. It's charades. You know, you're supposed to act out a clue without talking. But instead of having one person act out the clue while the team guesses, what happens is you have one person guessing while the whole team does the acting out. So it's kind of crazy because, you know, you've got like five people and they're all trying to get someone to say Michael Jackson or something, and they're all doing their various Michael Jackson impersonations, and that person has to interpret what these people are doing. And it was a lot of fun, except for sometimes when I was with my team and I was acting it out, they would act it out wrong. It was very frustrating to me because I was doing it right, but the person guessing would be looking at them and not looking at me. And so then I would cheat. You're not supposed to talk when you're playing charades, but I would say, "Pay attention to me." And that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is saying, "Pay attention to me." Only he's not nearly as needy as I am. Jesus is saying, look, the law is about me. And so you need to listen to what I have to say. So as you read through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and things start to get a little personal, because Jesus starts to talk about lust. And Jesus starts to talk about anger. And Jesus talks about how you handle your money, and he starts to poke around in corners of your life where you're probably not looking for a lot of advice. We don't necessarily want other people to come poking around in those areas of your life, and you might be tempted to say, who does this guy think he is? Well, this is who he thinks he is. He's the one who fulfills the law. He's the one who wrote the law. So if anybody has a right to go poking around in those corners of your life, it's him. Pay attention to him. He's the one the law is all about. So then second, first thing we need to see is that Jesus fulfills the law. The second thing we need to see is that Jesus raises the bar. Jesus does not make the law easier to keep. He actually makes it harder. This is verse 20 of our text. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." To a culture of law keepers, to a crowd of people who were striving to make themselves acceptable to God, Jesus says that if you want to earn your way into heaven, then you're going to have to do better even than the superstars of law keeping. Because that's who the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are. They're the superstars of law keeping. Josh Harris calls them the Navy SEALs of law keeping. Because you read through scriptures, you get descriptions of these guys. These guys, these are the guys who are trying to outdo one another in their ability to memorize and keep the law. In fact, they'd created a culture of law-keeping. They had counted through the Old Testament, they had counted 613 distinct rules in the Old Testament. And so they had a list, and they memorized this list of 613 rules. But because they didn't want to break any of those rules, they created another 1,512 rules to sort of buffer them from even getting close to those 612. So they had a list of rules to keep from getting to the rules, and then just to be safe, they added a third level of rules just to be sure. And so these are the guys who would tithe out of their herb garden. You know, the Bible says you're supposed to give 10% of everything you earn, all your income. Well, these guys wanted to make sure that they were giving 10% of everything. So when the basil came in, they would be counting out every tenth leaf for God. These are guys who, because they didn't want to take God's name in vain, they didn't want to misuse God's name, decided they were never going to say the name of God ever. These are guys who, because they didn't want to be tempted sexually, whenever they were in a room with another woman, whenever they were in the presence of a female, they'd keep their eyes down, their heads down. They wouldn't look at a female. They were also known as bleeding Pharisees because they ran into walls a lot. And I'm not making that up. That's what they called them. And now Jesus says that if you want to earn your way into heaven, then your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of those fellows. How is that even possible? The rest of the Sermon on the Mount details what Jesus means. So Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, "You've heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment." And you take a deep breath on that one, right? Because that doesn't apply, right? How many of you have not committed murder? Not committed murder. Put your hands up. I'm watching those of you who don't put up your hands because that makes me nervous. All right, right? Okay, we're like, that's not me. But then Jesus keeps talking. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." Oh, whoa, wait a minute. I have a brother. I have an older brother. He's kind of a jerk. At least when I was a kid, you know, he was mean to me. And he'd tell you that I was a pest. He'd probably tell you I still am. He's probably right. You know, we used to go at it. We'd be mad at each other. And now Jesus says that, when my brother's being a jerk to me, that it's not okay to be angry? Or again, Jesus says this. He says, "You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery." I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one, but I'm guessing most of us are doing all right here, right? I've been faithful to Beth for 20 years and counting. But then Jesus keeps talking. He says, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Wow. I mean, obviously, Jesus is not driven down an American freeway with all those billboards. Right? He's never watched a beer commercial. He's never seen Sports Illustrated Swimsuit Edition. I mean, men anyway, I don't know about the gals, but men, how do you live up to this? Jesus goes on. He touches on divorce. He talks on revenge. He talks about enemies, loving your enemies. I mentioned that already. He gets into money, and he tells us it's not okay to love your money. starts talking about judging, passing judgment on others. He says, before you worry about the speck in somebody else's eye, you better get the log out of your own. In other words, stop being critical of other people. How do you live in the world of Facebook and Twitter and reality television without being critical about other people? I mean, what are we going to talk about? Jesus sums it all up like this. Matthew 5:48 says, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. How can that be? How can anybody do that? If the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law isn't enough, then what chance do the rest of us have? Philip Yancey writes, Jesus made the law impossible for anyone to keep, and then he charged us to keep it. That's impossible. I heard somebody talking about Scientology the other day. You know that religion that makes Tom Cruise look so weird? Scientology is sort of, you know, it's all the rage in Hollywood right now. And one of the core beliefs of Scientology goes like this. They say, we believe that every person is basically good and can serve as his or her own savior. And you can see, I mean, that's not just Scientology. I mean, that's sort of the spirit of the age, right? Unless you belong to an evangelical church, you probably think that way. People are basically good. But to that notion, Jesus says this, you want to be your own savior, then here's what you're going to have to do. You're going to have to outdo the Navy SEALs of law-keeping. And he says, and if you're good at that, if you're good at conforming to certain external models of behavior, and you can kind of march in step with these guys, well, then you got to worry about what's going on inside and in your heart. Those things that you think nobody else knows about, well, God knows about what you're thinking inside your heart, and you better have that right, too. Jesus said, if you want to jump your way into heaven, well, then here's how high you're going to have to jump. And he sets the bar, Empire State level building high, and he says, that's the bar you've got to get over. This is the bad news of the gospel, and this is really bad news. None of us is good enough for God. Not a single one of us. None of us can be good enough for God. Not on our own. Not in our own strength. Be perfect, Jesus says, as your heavenly Father is perfect. You can't do it. I can't do it. It can't be done. So the only thing any of us can do when we read the Sermon on the Mount, if we're being honest, the only thing any of us can do is say, Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that, it seems to me, is the point. You see, Jesus had such a problem with legalism because he knew it didn't work. He knew that was a treadmill none of us could stay on. And so my third point is this, Jesus offers grace. See, Jesus doesn't lighten the burden of the law, but he does offer to carry it for us. This isn't specifically spelled out in the Sermon on the Mount, but I think it's hinted at. And the first lines of the sermon, after all, are this, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is that, if not a promise of grace for people who realize they need it? I told you earlier, the Sermon on the Mount contains the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer contains lines like this. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Deliver us from the evil one. See, grace is available. Grace is available for the hungry. Grace is available for the sinners. Grace is available for the tempted. Grace is there for the needy, the broken, the desperate. Grace is for those who cannot make it on their own. Grace is for us all. Philip Yancey points out that the character of God sort of runs through the entire Sermon on the Mount. So at the same time that Jesus is raising the standard on our behavior, he's also helping us to see what God is like, that God is gracious in the midst of this. So Yancey writes, why should we love our enemies? Because our clement Father causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good alike. Why be perfect? Because God is perfect. Why store up treasures in heaven? Because the Father lives there and he will lavishly reward us. Why live without fear or worry? Because the same God who clothes the lilies of the field has promised to take care of us. Why pray? Because if an earthly father gives his son bread or fish, how much more will the Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? There is grace available. It's grace found in Jesus. Remember, he's the point of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. This is what he's getting at. The way he fulfills the law, the way he completes the law is by being the one who keeps it perfectly. But by being the one whose righteousness actually does exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes, and he's the one who offers to give to us his righteousness. So the same one who says to you, you can't meet the standard, is the one who comes and meets the standard on your behalf. If you keep reading in the book of Matthew, eventually you'll come to Matthew chapter 11, and you'll find Jesus making this very point. He's not going to lighten the load of the law. If anything, he's going to make it heavier, but he is willing to carry that load for us. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. See, we need a better righteousness than we can achieve on our own, and Jesus offers to come and be our righteousness for us. The Sermon on the Mount, then, is a wonderful announcement of the gospel. Gospel is a word which means good news, the good news of Jesus. And so the Sermon on the Mount is about this good news of Jesus, but remember, there's no good news without bad news first. The bad news is that we don't measure up, that our religious rule-keeping can never accomplish the righteousness of heart which God requires. We're going to fall short. Our best efforts are not going to be enough. The bar is too high. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come to fulfill all of the promises of God to rescue, redeem, and transform us. Jesus has come to carry the burden we cannot carry on our own. So you should never stop trying to live up to what Jesus says. I mean, that should always be our goal. He's serious when he says lust is wrong. We've got to guard our hearts and our minds. But we also need to remember that our striving should always point us to our need for a Savior, and our Savior is Jesus. Yancey finishes his chapter in the Sermon on the Mount like this. I'll finish the sermon this way as well. He says, the worst tragedy would be to turn the Sermon on the Mount into another form of legalism. It should rather put an end to all legalism. Legalism, like the Pharisees, will always fail, not because it's too strict, but because it's not strict enough. Thunderously and arguably, the Sermon on the Mount proves that before God we all stand on level ground, the murderers and the temper throwers, the adulterers and the lusters, the thieves and the coveters. We are all desperate. And that is, in fact, the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just as we read portions of the Sermon on the Mount again, we are reminded of how far we fall short. Of the impossibility of living a life, Lord, that truly, completely perfectly honors you. And so, Lord, we can only cry out, Lord, have mercy. Have mercy on us. We need your grace. And thankfully, Lord, that is the promise of Scripture. That's the promise of Jesus' life. You've come, Lord, to be gracious to us, to carry our burden when we could not carry it ourselves. So, Lord, help us to lay aside the need to prove ourselves and to run on that treadmill of works. But instead, Lord, help us to rest in your grace and so be transformed to live our lives for you. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.